Friends of the Cross, number 41, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In your sight, Lord, the whole world is like a grain of dust, like a drop of morning dew falling on the ground. We can see that this statement in our first reading from the Book of Wisdom is true if we think about the infinite greatness of God and his infinite power. If we try to compare anything created with God the Creator, it must appear to be infinitesimally small and insignificant. When we, as human beings, regard things that are insignificant in comparison with ourselves, like a grain of dust or a drop of morning dew, we pay almost no attention to them at all, and we don't think such trifles are worth consideration, really. But it would be very wrong indeed to think that God is like us. Nothing is a trifling matter to God. It takes the infinite power of God as Creator to bring into existence one grain of dust or one drop of dew. And God is of far too great a dignity to do anything worthless. God is love, and love is a very mysterious reality. You might say that love is always seeking more and more objects to love, more and more things to take care of. God's infinite love reaches out to every single thing that exists at all, otherwise that thing would not exist. Yes, you love all that exists, you hold nothing of what you have made in abhorrence, says the Book of Wisdom. So great and so true is God's love that he does not cease to love even those of his creatures who disobey and offend him. You are merciful to all, because you can do all things and overlook men's sins so that they can repent. God loves his people much more than his things. In fact, he created the things for the sake of his people. His love for us has no end, and his mercy has no limits. It is because of his love that God corrects us and even punishes us on earth. You spare all things because all things are yours, lover of life, you whose imperishable spirit is in all. Little by little, therefore, you correct those who offend, you admonish and remind them of how they have sinned, so that they may abstain from evil and trust you, Lord. We ought to be grateful, therefore, if God corrects us and abstain from sin and trust him. We see this love of God in action in the gospel we have just heard. Our Lord is doing a rather unusual thing for him. We are used to the truth that God has special care and compassion for the poor and the weak and the needy, but he also loves the rich and the strong and those who think they are self-sufficient. He loves all men. So we find Jesus seeking out and saving not a poor man today, but a rich one and a dishonest one. Zacchaeus is a man who, like other tax collectors in the area, he has made his fortune at the expense of other people by collecting more than he should from them. But our Lord saw what was good in him in spite of his bad points and led him gradually to repentance and amendment of life, including that necessary sign of repentance from sins of dishonesty, restoring the ill-gotten goods. So Zacchaeus finds peace of soul and receives life, supernatural life, from God as he makes reparation for his sins. God is very good even to great sinners, and some of us know that not only from the Bible but by personal experience. We have not been abandoned by God, or had the gift of faith withdrawn from us, or been cast out of the family of God's beloved children in spite of our sins. We should have a lifelong immense gratitude to God for all his mercy. God's love has followed us moment by moment all our lives. Even those who have avoided great sins, even those who have lived innocent lives, owe our God great gratitude, because there is not one of us who avoids great sins except by the loving mercy of God. We have enough selfishness about us to do great evil if God doesn't keep us safe. It is good for us to have a constant sorrow for our sins, to have an abiding, peaceful sorrow for all we have ever done wrong. But we must couple with that a complete trust in God and be free from all uneasiness. We know that God became man to save us. Jesus had no other reason for coming than to save sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek out and save what was lost. If it was an expression of God's love to seek us out while we were still sinners and before we had come to know him, how much more confidence we should have in him now that we do know him and seek him out ourselves. If we do not come as close to God as we should like to do, it is probably not due to the fact that we are sinners. I'm speaking to people who, though not perfect, are seriously seeking to live good lives. If we do not come as close to God as we should like to do, it is probably not due to the fact that we're sinners, but to the fact that we don't trust God enough. Love is very easily hurt, as you know, when the person you love does not trust your care for him. God is absolutely overflowing with love for us, and the more we commit ourselves to him, the more he will give himself to us. How often we fail to trust him to take care of us, and how this must hurt him. Most of us have some fault or other which we never seem to conquer, though we keep on trying to do so. Well, we must not stop trying to conquer it, but in the meantime, we must not trust God less. We do not have to become innocent and perfect before our Lord will embrace us. The Son of Man came to seek out and save what was lost. He has found us, and he will save us. What a joy this thought should be to us, especially when we grow a little tired of this earthly life and its troubles. Thinking of God's love for us, we ought to be able to sing in our hearts the psalm given to us to sing by God himself, which we had as a responsory after the first reading today. I will give you glory, O God my King. I will bless your name for ever. The Lord is kind and full of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love. How good is the Lord to all, compassionate to all his creatures. The Lord is faithful in all his words and loving in all his deeds. The Lord supports all who fall and raises all who are bowed down. We don't love God enough, but let us never minimize his love for us, even when we fail him. Love covers a multitude of sins, and if we trust God's love, we shall be given such a share in it that we shall really come to love him really deeply and well. Love for God cannot exist without trust in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 41. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are at the beginning of November, of course, and November is the month of the holy souls in purgatory. One of the ways we show our concern for all the members of the Church is by praying and making sacrifices not only for the living, but for those of its members who are suffering intensely in purgatory. I don't intend to talk about the holy souls now, but I do want to say a few words about why they are not yet in heaven, and about our own great need for a greater perfection if we are to go to heaven when we leave this earth without the necessity of a long purification in the merciful but severe fires of purgatory. Why do so many souls have to undergo the purification of suffering after death before being fit to see God face to face in heaven? The immediate answer is that nothing defiled can enter heaven because it is a state of incredible union with God, who is infinite love. Anything with imperfections in its love will necessarily be scorched when it approaches that divine love. Only a soul perfect in love can itself be in full union with God. Man is made in the image and likeness of God, but any faults he commits against God's love defile that image, and it cannot enter heaven until it has been perfectly restored. God does not carry out this restoration by an instantaneous and painless miracle as we die. The progressive purification which we did not complete on earth continues in a much more intense form in the afterlife, and when it is complete, then we enter heaven. The reason why souls go to purgatory, and the reason why holy souls on earth suffer severe interior trials as they become saints, is that they do not love perfectly as they should in their approach to God. The command we have received is to love God with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind and all our strength. If there is anything at all which we love that is not what God wants us to love, then we quite certainly do not love him with the whole of anything. We're holding part of our love back for our selfish desires. We're attached to something or someone that comes between us and God. And how very, very many things there are to which we are attached in this way, if we could only see clearly, as we shall in the next world. If we loved God wholly, as he commanded us to do, we should never commit the slightest deliberate sin or fault, we should be entirely forgetful of ourselves, and we should love and choose the way Jesus chose, the royal road of the cross. But we do not do that, at least not entirely. We have a very long way to go before we are fit for immediate entry into heaven. Only a real saint can enter heaven, and if we do not become tempered into the quality of saints on earth, we shall have to be so treated after death before we enter God's glory. There are many books written about Christian perfection, about the way we must go if we are to become saints. The best book on the subject is, of course, the Bible. Other books are only useful to the extent in which they expound what God has told us about the subject himself. Now, it's quite clear from our Lord's own personal teaching in the Gospels that we are going to face God's judgment when we die. It is also quite clear from his teaching that the aspect of our conduct on which we shall be judged is the love or lack of it in what we did. If we have destroyed love in our hearts by rejecting God and by ignoring our neighbour in his need, we shall go to hell. Our merciful Lord quoted the words, "Depart from me, you who are cursed," as being spoken by the judge to such people. If we are so full of love that no selfish love exists in us, if we are not attached to anything selfishly, if we never fail to help others to the best of our ability, then we shall go straight to heaven. If we have true love in our hearts, but also some selfishness and false love, then we shall not be able, or even want, to face God without first undergoing a very painful cleansing in the very depths within us, in the healing fires of purgatory. It is most likely that many souls still in purgatory are much more holy than we are, and lived better lives on earth than we do. But they were not perfect by the time they died, and as soon as they did die, they had no more time for improving their conduct. We have some more time available to us, and purification on earth is much less painful than purification after death. We do not know how much time we have left, but it is less than we think. Our Lord said he would surprise us by his coming, for he will come like a thief in the night. We must be ready and watching. Which of us at this moment, I wonder, can honestly say that he is ready for our Lord's coming and for the judgment? We're not perfect. We don't love God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. What we urgently want, then, is the quickest and most efficient method of getting perfect, starting right now. Let us not waste another moment before beginning to get fit to face God in heaven with joy and confidence and perfection. Well, we could read all those books on Christian perfection and go into all the ways of cultivating this virtue and that one, and of getting rid of this vice and that one. But the time is short. Perhaps we should do better to have some very simple and clear-cut way of becoming perfect, in the shortest possible time. There is such a way. You find it in the very center of our Lord's teaching and of his example in the Bible. You find it clearly outlined by St. Paul when he says, "Be ambitious for the higher gifts of God, and I am going to show you a way that is better than any of them." And he goes on to do so. In fact, the simple and simplifying answer to all our good ambitions in the spiritual life is to practice Christian love. Make it your whole desire to love God and love your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of all God's law. Lack of love for God and of other people is the one real illness in this life. So let's make it our one determination, the overpowering desire of our lives, to grow in love. Now, it's not much good making the acquisition of something your one ambition in life if you don't really know what it is you're seeking. This is true of any goal we may have. If we have the one ambition of making all our conduct an expression of love, we certainly need to know what love is. We think we do know what it is, but do we? Love is to be the shining star that guides us to God, and if our love grows, so will our faith and our hope, because as St. Paul says, love believes all things and hopes all things. What is love? What is charity? It's easy to say that some action is a sign or an expression of charity or love, or that some other action is uncharitable and shows lack of love. But what is love in itself? If you could get hold of pure love in a creature and have a look at it, what would it be like? Perhaps at first sight you might take exception to the statement that, speaking of human beings, there's no such thing as love. I do think one can truthfully say that there is no such thing as love. Love is not a thing at all. I think some people go astray when they want to have a great deal of love because they think that love is a thing. They want to possess a lot of it. They think it is something you can get and get more of. They think you can sit down and among the things you have got, like intelligence and memory and imagination, you find you have love too. But intelligence and memory and imagination are part of our constitution. They are natural endowments. But love, the supernatural love we call charity, is not a natural endowment. It is supernatural. What is love? Some people think that whatever it is, if you have got it, it produces a certain feeling in you. You think of someone, and if you have love for him, you feel a warm glow of pleasure and feel drawn to him. And if you don't love someone, when you think of him, you are either unmoved or repelled. But that feeling is not love, and is not at all necessarily a sign of love's presence or absence. Love has not much to do with feelings. Even love for God is not proved to be present when we feel a warm glow at the thought of him. And it does not prove that we have no love for God if we feel nothing at all in the way of warmth when we think of him. You can't count on feelings as a reliable guide to the presence or absence of anything deep enough to be really worth having or seeking. So love is not a matter of how you react emotionally when you think of someone. When you think of God at this moment, you probably do feel a warmth towards him, and if so, this is probably a result of your love for him, but it need not be. There may be times when you do not feel warmth towards God, and yet you still love him just as much. You're simply in a different mood, that's all. Love is not dependent on moods, although we can, if we're not careful, allow moods to interfere with it. There's no need for this to happen, however, and it is a good thing that that is so, because very few of us are free from changes in mood from time to time. So love is not a feeling, and when love grows stronger towards God or towards our neighbour, it does not necessarily involve stronger feelings towards them. So what is love? Perhaps it's about time I told you. Or do you know already? What is it that you are after in having the ambition to grow in love? This is what love is. Love is the measure of how much another person means to you. Love is the measure of how much another person means to you. Since it is the measure of how much someone else means to you, it is not something you can possess in splendid isolation, as it were, like your intelligence or memory or imagination. It is not something a person can have on his own if he's always alone. You may say, well, what about hermits who have been canonized as saints? The answer is that they were not alone. They sought solitude and hardships to be with God and to benefit other people by their prayers and sacrifices. Love is the measure of how much someone means to you. It is not a feeling about him. It is the measure of how much you would be willing to do for him, how much you would be willing to give up for him, how much you would give up of time and pleasure and comforts for him. Love is not a thing you possess on your own and as your own. It relates you to others. It measures your relationship with others. God is our common Father. Each member of his family should mean a great deal to us. Are we related deliberately to everyone else as brothers and sisters? Do we love them? Our Lord told us what the greatest love of all is, and he had it. It is shown when someone means so much to you, you care so much for him, that you give up your life itself for him. If we are going to take the simple or uncomplicated path of growing in love, then what we are going to do is to grow in concern for the interests of others and for God's interests first of all. If you are not concerned about God's interests, you do not love God, even if you have ecstasies whenever you think of him, or anything else of that kind. One of God's interests is that we should love each other, show concern for each other. So we cannot love God if we are not concerned with our neighbor's interests. If you want to love someone more, you do not have to go and sit down and force yourself to feel warmer about him. If you want, out of love for Jesus, to obey him by loving your enemy, you do not have to sit down and force yourself to feel that you like your enemy. All you have to do is to be concerned about his interests, to take care of him, to do good to him. Do good to your enemy because you love God and you are loving your enemy. You are concerned about him and you're concerned about his welfare because God's concerned about him and his welfare. Your love is genuine, even if your emotions make you feel you can't stand the sight of him. Love for people who are not our enemies is easier to practice, of course. How do we grow in love for God? Simply by doing his holy will more constantly and more conscientiously. It's quite easy. Our Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we do what Jesus wants done, we love him. Or at least we love him unless we do what he wants done simply to benefit ourselves. For instance, if you were stupid enough to do what Jesus wants done in order to make other people think you were holy, it would not be love for our Lord, obviously. Your deed was something Jesus wanted done, it's true, but you did it out of concern for yourself, not out of concern for him. You showed self-love, which measures your concern for your own selfish interests. Our Lord was all love for the Father, but when he describes his love, he did not speak of a feeling of warmth or anything like that. He simply said, "I always do what pleases the Father." So now, in our ambition to grow perfect in love, we see that we need not worry about pious feelings or any other mood or emotion. We simply want and determine with all our heart and soul and mind and strength to do God's holy will. If we are wholly concerned with God's interests, we have perfect love for God and perfect love for other people whom he loves. We value them. At this very moment, each of you is doing God's holy will, so you have love for him. You care for what he wants. You are loving God and therefore growing more holy, growing in love. And this is not dependent on your mood. Even if you are bored stiff by this conference and feel impatient and unwell, nevertheless, if you listen as carefully as you can under the circumstances, because it is God's will, you love God and you grow more holy. Whenever you do anything because it is God's will, you show love for him. Notice the difference between doing God's will and doing it because it is his will. The motive is very important. If you do something God wants done because you want to appear holy or to make the parish priest pleased with you or something like that, you're not showing concern for God's interests but your own. Purity of intention is very important. St. Paul tells us to do all things for the glory of God. That is our concern if we love him properly. That is our pure intention. So love is the measure of how much we care for someone. If we have it, we shall serve that person. Love and service go together. If you love someone, you do things for him. Even God's love is like this, you know. Jesus said on one occasion, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." He showed his love for us by what he did for us. God's own love for us is not a sort of smile in God's heart when he thinks of us. His love for us is the measure of what he does for us, of his care for us, of his concern for our everlasting interests. Doesn't our Lord himself still serve us? He gives himself to us in Holy Communion and the sacraments. He gives us grace moment by moment for each moment's duty. He does things for us all the time, although we don't deserve it. You can trust our Lord to do what you need done, not because you're worthy of it, but simply because he loves to the end. You can trust someone who loves you, even when you fail him. You can be secure with Jesus, even while you are far from perfect. But if you love him, you will always try to serve him as he serves you. Love simply has to do something for the benefit of the loved one. We think of heaven where we shall worship God's infinite majesty and beauty, and of how we shall be prostrate in adoration. And what will God be doing, do you think? What will he be doing with his love for us? Do you remember that parable where our Lord speaks about the need to be ready for his coming? He says we have got to be like men waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Happy are those servants, he says, whom the master finds awake when he comes. Then he tells us what he, our Lord, our God, what he will do with them in heaven. I tell you solemnly, he will put on an apron, sit them down at table, and wait on them. No earthly master waits on his servants, but Jesus, our master, loves us and will love us in heaven. Love is the measure of your care for someone else. Love simply has to serve the person loved. God does not only serve us our meals, he serves us with all that we possess and all that we are and with all that happens to us. God waits on us hand and foot. Everything that is the measure of God's love for us. We do not find it so easy to accept this truth when God gives or allows us suffering. But he loved his incarnate Son more than anyone else in all creation. And because of the hideous sufferings which he accepted, our Lord is now in immeasurable glory at the right hand of the Father. Any suffering we accept becomes a part of the cross and wins us glory with Jesus. Any suffering we rebel against or fail to accept is wasted. We did not take it as from God's hands. We shall never learn to love God or our neighbor if we never willingly accept suffering of some kind. The holy souls in purgatory do love very much now, but there is still some of the damage selfish love did to them on earth to be put right. So they suffer very gladly under the merciful hand of God, which gives them severe medicine. God does them an immense service in giving them this purification, and they undergo it very willingly. It makes them saints. God is love, and he serves his people all the time. I was speaking about the supernatural love of charity which a human has when I said that it was the measure of his care for someone else. But you see, God's love for his created people is similar. It doesn't mean that God sits in heaven feeling that he likes his people. It means he cares about them. It means he cares for them. He takes care of them. He is more than any father whom we can imagine on earth in his care for them. So how we should love and trust God in return. Saint Peter tells us to cast all our cares on God because he has care of us. That divine love is never asleep and it's never inactive. It always meets our least need and hears our least prayer. God loves to do whatever is good for us. We have every reason to have that ambition of ours to love God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Our love for him measures how much we make him mean to us. Love is something deliberate. We can show how much we care for God's interest from morning until night, and when we take his gift of sleep with thanks, we love him then as well. We can give him glory in eating and sleeping and in all our activities, and so we should. Great love does great things for God. The martyrs gave all they could. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, haven't got that kind of heroism, but we can love to the maximum too. If facing our own ordinary death and life's ordinary trials is enough for us, so that we can't picture ourselves dying for God as martyrs do, nevertheless, we can give God a great deal. Let us follow the advice of Saint Therese and give him a very large number of very small sacrifices. We can do our daily work and all the days round for God conscientiously, and to make it a real expression of great love, we add to it innumerable little sacrifices. Jesus said that he wanted his followers to deny themselves and take up their cross each day, and so we show our care for him in each little sacrifice. We can make innumerable little prayers of love, very short and very sharp. We can be specially faithful to our mental prayer. We can be moderate in eating and drinking and sleeping and taking recreation. We can treat each moment of life seriously for our Lord. We can increase our love for God and our neighbour in very frequent and very many little ways. Sacrifice is the food of love, and we want to grow in love. Of course, in order to grow in love and become fit for heaven, where only saints are found, a great deal of our effort will be in regard to our neighbour. Whenever we give pleasure to our neighbour, Jesus feels it as given to him. And whenever we give deliberate pain to our neighbour, Jesus feels it as given to him too. How often we can give him pleasure. There's no reason why any one of us should fail to grow so much in love that we do become saints. Innumerable little services to God and little services to other people. Nothing very great, but a lot of little things. Finally, I do recommend you to read what St. Paul says about charity or love in the 13th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. Read it carefully and take in every word, and see if, after reading it, you are satisfied with your own love. St. Paul had been looking at various gifts God gives his people, and then advised us to be ambitious for the higher gifts. I am going to show you a way that is better than any of them, he says, and he goes on to say that even the most heroic actions are absolutely worthless if they're done without love. And he then tells us what love is like, and by what he says you can test yourself as to whether you have it or not. Love is always patient and kind. It is never jealous. Love is never boastful or conceited. It is never rude or selfish. It does not take offence and is not resentful. It is always ready to excuse, to trust, to hope and to endure whatever comes. If other people mean everything to you, you have these qualities in your love yourself. A person who fulfills the picture St. Paul gives in that wonderful chapter of his epistle is full of love and ready for heaven. God is love and has a care for us. Let us be ambitious for the higher gifts. And if we make that excellent prayer, Lord, teach me how to love, he would certainly reply, I have done so. Follow Jesus and you will be all love. But you cannot follow him unless you really keep your eyes on him. And if you love him, you cannot keep your eyes off him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.